Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We began this year with a sermon series called Living Under the Lordship of Christ. And you might remember Isaac talked to us about the wandering eye and our need to live in control. Celia talked to us about the idle hand and our need to live in service. Jasper talked to us about the prideful heart and our need to live in humility. And then I talked about the troublesome tongue and our need to live in truthfulness. The series concluded with the deceived mind and our need to live in wisdom. Now, in God's sovereignty, we are moving into a series for Lent, which has the subtitle of Relational Wisdom. It's a series based on a book of the Bible that most preachers avoid. It's a poem about love, and it's called the Song of Songs. I have never taught from the Song of Songs. Most ministers haven't. And of all the possible occasions to do a series on this book, you might think that Lent is the most inappropriate. But Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And Lent gives us the hope of forgiveness. During this season of Lent, we as God's people prepare ourselves for Easter, when we celebrate the fact that God is love and that he demonstrated his great love for us by sending and sacrificing his only Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but might experience God's great love in an everlasting relationship with him, which is a description of eternal life. We are called not only to experience God's love, but to express God's love in our relationship with him and with each other. That's God's great command, isn't it? Two of his great commands. It makes sense then that God's greatest disappointment is when we lose our first love for him and become half-hearted in our relationship with him. Perhaps a sermon series on the Song of Songs, which aims to give us relational wisdom, might not be so inappropriate after all. Before we proceed, let's ask God to help us understand and act on what we hear. Almighty God and Father, please open our eyes that we may see your truth. Open our minds to understand it. Open our hearts to receive it. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Song of Songs might be the most controversial book in the Bible, but it is in our Bible, so we can't avoid it forever. Interpretations vary immensely. Some see a purely spiritual message about the love that Jesus has for us. Some see a purely earthly message about love between a husband and wife. Simon Manchester waited 38 years before he felt ready to preach on this book, and I am greatly indebted to his God-given wisdom in unraveling it. So let me just hold up the quotation marks, as Murray says, as I share what he shared. Before I go on, I am aware that some might be thinking, this book is not relevant to me because I'm a single person, either having never married or having become separated from my partner through death or divorce. But all Christians have a relationship with God through Christ. I never said this was going to be an easy sermon series, but hopefully we will rediscover that God is an affectionate person. He is love. He loves us. And we love because he first loved us. We are commanded to love like him. That is God's will. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we just did in our service this morning, we ask that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Matthew 22:30 reminds us that in the resurrection, in other words, in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So being unmarried, yet being in relationship with God and his people, is in fact the eternal destiny for all of us. So let's see how God wants us to reflect his love in all our earthly and heavenly relationships. The Song of Songs comes under the heading of wisdom literature in the Bible, along with Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. It has 8 chapters, and we will cover 2 chapters each week during this 4-week series, I therefore encourage you to go home and read the book as we go through it. The book is attributed to Solomon, the wisest king of Israel, who we know was not all that wise when it came to his own relationships with women. Simon Manchester says, "It is possible that God has brought Solomon to his senses in his old age by giving him this relational wisdom, looking back on his life, seeing how he's stuffed up basically and made a mess of it, all the relationships he's ever had. Perhaps Solomon wrote this song to say, don't copy my mistakes, but learn to relate well. If we avoid the trap of being shocked and embarrassed by some of the rather graphic descriptions in the book, then we might come to see the text as a description of two people who are enjoying a good relationship with each other. And we might glean some advice on how we can relate well to others." Now, this is not the first time that the Bible looks at the relationship between a husband and wife and uses it as a teaching aid for our relationship with God. You might remember in Ephesians 5, Paul refers to the relationship between husbands and wives and then adds, "I am applying it to Christ and the church." Simon Manchester describes this book as a manual on how to conduct a relationship with tenderness and perseverance, because that's how God treats us. And this lesson is relevant to all of us, not just to married people. The first lesson we can learn is the importance of good communication. Now, we'll quote someone with a great deal of knowledge on this, Jack Nicholson, the famous movie star, who said, "Expanding sexuality was not satisfied through promiscuity, but through continuously communicating with someone specifically." The Song of Songs has a similar message, but says it better. So this week, we cover the first two chapters. Let's see, I'm not going to go forward. This week, we covered the first two chapters under the heading of communication. Chapter 1 talks about words of affection. Chapter 2 talks about words of security. But first, we should clarify the identity of the husband and wife. Now, this is a song by Solomon, but it is not a song about Solomon. Verses 7 and 8 describe the man as a shepherd. And in verse 5, the woman refers to the curtains of Solomon, not saying to the man, "your curtains," as if he was Solomon, but she refers to them in third person. Then why does the woman refer to the man as a king? I think it's because the couple have chosen to treat each other with the greatest possible respect, sort of like pet names. The worst one I've heard is my friends call each other Petal. Oh, I hate that. Other people call each other Babe, or whatever your pet name is for your loved one. I like Mrs. Percival as a very loving, romantic way to address my wife. That wasn't in the notes. One of the earliest pieces of relationship advice I received was, if you want your wife to treat you like a king, then you need to treat her like a queen. If this is true, then imagine what it must have meant for Solomon, the actual king, to write and describe an ordinary shepherd and describe him as one who lived and loved like a real king should. So part of the words of affection in the description is the description of the husband as a king. The wife also says of him in verse 3, "Your name is perfume poured out." By this she means that his character is attractive. Remember the way the Bible talks about the name of the Lord and the way Jesus taught us to pray to our Father in heaven, saying, "Hallowed be your name." God's name reflects his character. The beauty of God's name or character makes him worthy of praise. And so we see the same about the husband in verse 3. "Your name is perfume poured out. Therefore, the maidens love you." Everyone loves a person who is of good and noble character. Now, there may be a lot of talk about physical characteristics in this book, but here we see that it is the beauty of the man's character, his name, that makes him attractive. So what makes an attractive character? To be someone who is honest, who has integrity, who is pure of mind and who is trustworthy, to be someone who seeks first the kingdom of God. That is an attractive character. We might know and appreciate the truth of this, but when we're honest, how many times do we judge a book by its cover? How many times have we allowed our opinions to be formed purely by physical appearance? Why are our comments to each other based on how much weight we've gained or lost? Why are our comments to each other based on the length of our hair? Oh, you've had a haircut. Or the shape of our glasses, new glasses? The words of affection in the opening phrases of this book reflect an appreciation of character over cosmetic appearance. God is not creating a soap opera like The Bold and the Beautiful. He looks at the heart, and so should we. In our relationships with others, especially with those who are nearest and dearest to us, how often do we share words of affection based on character? Even when the wife describes herself, she is talking more about her character. She says in verse 5 that she is black and beautiful. But this darkness is because, as she says, the sun has gazed on her. In other words, she has been working outdoors. She is no palace-dwelling socialite. Her family made her work in the vineyards at the expense of her own social life. Her beauty comes not just from her physical appearance, for she is beautiful, but from how she lives in dedication, commitment, obedience to her family's wishes, not from cosmetics, but from character. The woman is revealing what she is really like, just as God reveals what he is really like through his word, and ultimately through Jesus, who is the word become flesh. Since we can't see God, there is nothing that makes him physically attractive to us. We can only be attracted to the revealed character of God and the great love that he has demonstrated towards us in Christ, who seeks us and saves us and calls us to follow him. So as the woman searches for the one who loves her, her companions encourage her to follow the tracks of the flock as they follow the voice of their shepherd, presumably. And isn't that what Jesus expects of us? To follow his voice as our good shepherd. Now let's look at the words of affection from the husband to the wife. This will be good. He says in verse 9, "You look like a horse." Now don't try that at home. Not very good. I don't recommend it. He says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots." Verse 9. Now that's not as bad as it first sounds. A king only has the best horses. They were impressive. They were valuable. They were sleek yet strong. They were beautiful animals, the best. One commentator says, when the woman describes or derates herself as dark, the man responds by calling her a black beauty because he appreciates who she is. The first lesson for good communication is to learn the importance of words. To use language that is uplifting and encouraging by commenting on character more than just on cosmetic appearance. The second lesson for good communication is to use words of security. We want to use language that makes people feel safe. And when you did something wrong as a child, like break a vase in the hallway, or perhaps gouge an enormous scratch along the side of your father's car as you tried to back it out of the driveway for the first time. You know, these things happen. What you wanted to hear from your loving parents is something like, "It's okay, it'll be all right." You don't want to hear, "You idiot, you're hopeless, you're useless, you're a fool." That doesn't make you feel very safe, from personal experience. Sadly, and that's mainly my brother, but we won't go into that. Sadly, the home is not a safe environment for many people in this world. The figures for domestic violence in this country and around the world tell us that relationships are not always the safe places that they should be. The biggest demand on our police force relates to domestic violence. There is a call for help every 2 minutes, and 2 women a week killed. Broken and damaged relationships are more dangerous than flood-ravaged roads. In contrast to all this, the woman in this song, as we read in chapter 2, feels safe and secure in her relationship with her lover. She speaks of her husband as an apple tree who provides her with both food and shelter. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "His intention toward me was love." Now, some of us might remember the way that's translated in the old way, "His banner over me is love." Love provides rather than takes. Love protects rather than destroys. Love, it sustains rather than sucking all the goodness out of the relationship like a parasite. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear, brings a feeling of safety and security. It makes you safe and secure. That's how the woman felt experiencing the love of her husband. That's how we as the church, the bride of Christ, feel experiencing the love of Jesus. Now, only Jesus is perfect at loving perfectly. Even with these guidelines, we all fail, some more often and some more obviously than others. But we all fail to love like Jesus. Yet we don't stop trying. In fact, God commands us to keep trying to love like him. And Jesus gives his new command, which is to love others as he loves us. I don't think the Song of Songs was written as the ultimate expression and example of love, as good as it might be. I think it points us to the ultimate expression and example of love in Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this sermon, I've referred to the couple as husband and wife. And this is not just to fit with the image of the church as the bride of Christ, as convenient as that might be. It is because of verses like chapter 2, verse 7, where the woman implores her companions not to hurry love, not to rush in to a loving relationship. Verse 7 says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready." So this is not the language of promiscuity. It's not that kind of book. It seems to me that this couple have been waiting to consummate their love. And this warning to wait is repeated in chapter 3 and in chapter 8. But back in chapter 2, verse 8 and following, we find the man bouncing up to the front door, as all men do after a long, hard day at work, and saying to his beloved, "Let's go out." Chapter 2, verse 10, "My beloved speaks to me and says, 'Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away.'" Now, there might be a few men here who are feeling good about themselves at this point, thinking, "I've done that, except for the bouncing part." But I reckon that none of us, me included, have ever followed up that invitation to go out with what the man says next in verse 14. "O my dove, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." It was culturally unusual then, as it is now, for the man to want to hear what a woman has to say. But that's exactly what's going on. The man wants to hear what the woman is thinking. She is more than just a pretty face. She is an intelligent person with a point of view whose thoughts and dreams are of great interest to her husband. And the man has created such a safe place in their relationship that the woman feels secure enough to share her thoughts with him. And in a sense, isn't that what prayer is like for us? God has loved us and protected us and saved us and created such a safe space for us in our relationship with him that we feel secure enough to respond to his invitation to share our thoughts and our dreams and our requests with him in prayer. Most commentators don't know what to do with what the man says next. Verse 15, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." What do you do with that? Seems likely to me that he is saying something like, "We have a good relationship at present. Our vineyards are in blossom. And I want us to keep communicating with each other. But can we try to contain the words that might damage us? Can we catch those little foxes that ruin the vineyard?" This dedication to devout discussion delivers devotion and interdependence. Don't you love that? I'll say it again. This dedication to devout discussion delivers devotion and interdependence. This is how the woman sums up their relationship. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Why are we studying this book of the Song of Songs? Why is it in our Bible? I think it can teach us that God is not a cold person. He is love. He is an affectionate person who speaks words of affection to us. He communicates in a way that reassures us and makes us feel secure. This book calls us to love, as 1 John 4:16 says, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Why are we studying this book in Lent? Because I think it will help us reflect on the loving relationship that we have with Jesus. It will help us see that God, that a God of love demonstrated his love in Jesus Christ. It will help us remember that God abides in us and that we abide in him. My beloved is mine and I am his. This book can also help us to relate to each other, especially to those whom we love most. We don't need to use all the flowery language of the Song of Songs to make the people we love feel appreciated and secure in their relationship with us. We just need to use our own words to achieve that same purpose. Whether we are married or single people, whether we are currently in a relationship or separated from the ones we love by divorce or death, we can all learn to improve the way we communicate with God and with those around us. Let me pray using the words from two well-known Christian songs. Let's pray. Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, I will never let you go. And may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Amen.